I'm going to be reading from Isaiah 5. I'm reading a fair chunk of it, but not every verse. So you can follow along on the screen. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as they cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see the plan of the Holy One of Israel. Let it approach, let it come into view so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. In that day they will roar over it and like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by its clouds. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. Youth, you may now quietly and calmly exit through the side door with Dean and Georgia. You are going to study Isaiah 6 now, which follows on from what we've just read. And I am going to pray for us, and then we will dive into what we have just read. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the messages of judgment, comfort, and hope that come from Isaiah. Lord, we pray that what is spoken here this morning will be what you once said, and that our hearts will be attuned to that, and that it would sprout a seed that would grow and manifest itself in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is it's quite wonderful to have a metaphor explained in the biblical passage that you're actually reading at the time, rather than having to read a metaphor in scripture and then rely on a commentary or think about what on earth is he talking about. This one is fantastic. This one explains the metaphor as it goes through. What we see, just as a quick recap, is we've got God. God is the planter of the vineyard, and the vineyard is his people, Israel. His protection of the vineyard through the hedge and the wall and the watchtower is an example of God's provision and protection of Israel themselves. His making of a covenant with them and giving them, bless you, laws by which they were to live is represented in him picking the choicest vines and planting them. And the bad fruit, that the only yielding a bad fruit that comes from what he's planted is a representation of Israel walking away from their covenant with their God and being wise in their own eyes, living life their own way and forgetting that it was actually God who provided things for them and actually gave them the protection for them to be the prosperous nation that they were. And then it goes on to explain what the master of the vineyard is going to do to the vineyard. He'll get rid of the wall, he'll get rid of the hedges, he'll let the wild animals and the wild plants come in and take over. He's basically just going to abandon it and walk away. So the provision and the protection that the vineyard or Israel once had is going to be removed, and the forces from outside are going to come in and take over, which is what was going to happen in terms of the exile, which didn't happen for some time, but certainly did happen. Today in particular, we're going to be focusing less on sort of the exile and the punishment that God brought about, and we're going to be focusing more on the woes that are listed in Isaiah. But it is still important that we understand God's punishment and what's actually said about God's punishment, particularly the reference to the exile, because it gives Isaiah what I'm going to call prophetic clout. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 22, it actually says it in the negative there, but if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is not a message that the Lord has spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. When we read that passage, what God is saying is that a sign of a true prophet of the Lord means that if they predict something, that thing actually has to happen, because God doesn't speak through people to tell them things that won't happen. That makes sense? Now, although what Isaiah predicted would happen didn't actually happen until many, many years later, the fact remains that what he spoke in the name of the Lord did happen. That makes Isaiah a true prophet, and it means that the words that he spoke and declared are really important for us to pay attention to. Add that to the fact that Isaiah actually speaks a lot about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, and what Jesus' life would look like, means that we really should pay a lot of attention not only to what he's saying here, but to all of those times he referred to the coming of Jesus, because everything he spoke came to pass. Isaiah was a true prophet of the Lord. And when he's speaking to the people of Israel, he is speaking to them with the authority of a true prophet. So it's really important that what he says, you know, hark, let us pay attention. Now, what we're going to focus on more is the woes of Israel and Judah that Isaiah described. The reason we're going to be focused most on those is because that which offended God back then still offends him today. Our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was angered and offended by injustice, however many thousands of years ago, I think it was like 8th century, so what's that, 2300 years ago, something like that, a long time ago, but whatever he was offended by back then, his heart is the same and he is still offended and angered by it today. So when we read through the six woes that we're going to get to in a tick from Isaiah, it's important that we understand that if God was upset then, he's upset now. And we can read through the six woes of Isaiah and we can look at them and think, they were bad. We get it. The Israelite people weren't a good people, and we can detach ourselves and say, well, that was them, that was back then, we're okay. But the reality is, as we dive into that, we might actually see that that's not actually the case. Furthermore, even if we get to the point where we realize that that's not the case, and that we are, or today's modern context, the prophecy of Isaiah could just as easily be written about our modern Australian context, we can sometimes detach ourselves a second time. Are you taking a photo of me? Oh, okay. we can detach ourselves a second time from it and actually say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I'm a Christian. I'm okay with God. That prophecy is for the world, you know, the unchurched, all those people that ticked no religion on the census. And don't worry, I'm coming back to the census later, so that'll become important in a bit. The six woes of Isaiah are up on the board, the screen. You can see them now. I believe someone in the congregation actually took a photo. I thought they were taking a photo of me. For those of you listening to the podcast, that's what that was a reference to. So my apologies if that confused you a little bit. But the six woes that are listed in the Song of Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard, they are greedy land grabbing in verse 8, drunken debauchery, arrogant defiance of God in verses 18 and 19, self-justifying sophistry in verse 20. That came out of a commentary, and I thought it was a fantastic word. Sophistry is essentially what it says, wisdom in one's own eyes. So what I think is right and everybody else is wrong, and I will make up my own philosophy for living, and that is how I will live, and that is good and fine. You know, I'm okay, you're okay, which really means I'm okay, you're not okay if you disagree with me. But I won't get into too much of that just now. So essentially, sophistry comes from the word, if you ever know anybody named Sophie or Sophia, it's Greek for wisdom. So sophistry is self-wisdom. So we've learnt a new word. Try to use it in a sentence this week if you can. Conceit, from verse 21, conceit, you know, arrogance, self-righteousness, all that stuff, and the perversion of justice, not allowing justice to take its proper and natural course. Those are the six woes that Isaiah presents in his prophetic song of the vineyard. For those of you who want to take a photo of that, I might actually make that screenshot available to you later on. I might put it up on Facebook for those of you who are wanting that one. But for now, let's jump right into it and explore these woes in a little bit. In Isaiah 5, verse 8, it says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land." Now, in the Hebrew context, under Hebrew law, every Israelite tribe, clan, and family group had their own allotment of land that was theirs for all time. God gave each of the family groups in Israel, not just the tribe and not just the clan, but each individual family group had a block of land that was their inheritance from the Lord, and they owned that forever. If at any point in time, due to, you know, a bad financial situation or something went wrong with a trade or something like that, you were, of course, able to sell part of your land off to a neighbouring Israelite or someone else to be able to recoup the losses. But Hebrew economics and Hebrew law was set up in such a way that every 7 years, at the end of a seven-year period, all of the land would go back to the person who originally owned it. So the family who owned that land, at the end of that seven-year period, would go back to them. So you never not owned your land for more than 7 years. At the same time, after that seven-year period, they'd also take a break from farming and have a year of Sabbath. They would release all the bondservants back to their original family members. Everything got reset. It was a massive reset of the economy every 7 years. By the time Isaiah comes along, they've not been doing that. What we've noticed is wealthier landowners have been taking advantage of poorer landowners who've needed to sell parts of their land. After the seven-year period, they're like, nope, we're keeping it. And we're going to take even more next time. And so on and so forth. And because they were wealthy, they were prosperous, they were more powerful in that time, there was not much that the vulnerable could actually do about it. They just sort of had to, you know, deal. And I was reading this and thinking, we have a bit of a housing issue at the moment, sort of, in Melbourne and Sydney, sort of. Yeah, it comes up in the news a lot. It's there. And I'm thinking, it's like, you could potentially read this verse and transplant it over to sort of what's going on in Australia at the moment and think, Now, I don't want to get into too much of a debate about that, because that could get ugly, and I don't want to get ugly, and I don't want to get too political. Plus, I have my own biases about that particular circumstance anyway, so I don't really want to dive into it, but I want to raise the question and leave the question with you about the way our use of real estate resources, particularly in Australia, and the way housing ownership versus non-housing ownership and that sort of stuff all works, whether there are injustices there or whether there are not. Something to think about in the context of this verse. Now, if we want to talk about that further, we can come and talk about that and unpack that a little bit more. But for now, I'm just going to throw the question out there and see where it lies. Let that marinate? Stew. Thank you. Let that stew for a bit. And we'll move on to another woe. So we'll part that one and we'll move on to the next woe. The next one is all to do with extravagance. It's all about drinking too much wine, getting too inflamed with stuff, being, you know, we're rich, so we're just going to celebrate and feast all the time. I have a feeling that if the prophet Isaiah were proclaiming in Melbourne today, he'd probably add deconstructed coffee and smashed avocado to his list of people who are extravagances that we like to engage in. It's like, so I thought they are the ultimate in sort of hipster pretension that we have in Melbourne. I've had a deconstructed coffee, it's weird. And I've eaten plenty of smashed avocado too. I'm like, yeah, I'm up there. So woe to me sometimes. Now, I just want to be clear. God is not opposed to feasting and revelry. He's not even opposed to consuming alcohol. Throughout Jesus' life, Jesus went to many parties. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. That's one of our go-to arguments whenever someone says that Christians shouldn't drink. But the reality is, it is true. God is not opposed to alcohol. God is not opposed to parties and feasting. We know that when this life is done and we enter the age to come, we are going to one heaven of a party. Now I've stolen that. I've stolen that turn of phrase from Reggie Joyner, so I can't take credit for that, but I really like it. We're going to one heaven of a party when we finish this. However, God is opposed to drunkenness, and he is opposed to ostentatious excess. He is happy for us to feast, but our feasts are meant to be about sharing with others, and our feasts are meant to be about celebrating God's goodness and honouring him with our feasts. Like, we are feasting because God has blessed us so richly. That is what feasting and partying is meant to be about. It's not meant to be about, hey, we're rich. We've got nothing to do with our money. Let's go take an avocado, put feta... No, I won't go there. Let's celebrate and let's go crazy. Let's find more and more and stuff like that. God is very much opposed to that, especially when he sees his people, other people, doing without. He's a very big on justice, this God of ours. Speaking of justice, I'm going to skip down to the sixth woe and actually talk about the perversion of justice. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "Woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent." Now, I know when we read a verse like that, we can probably think, well, I'm not a lawyer, I'm not a judge, I don't really have much of a say. Well, sorry, there are some lawyers. I'm just sort of making eye contact with the lawyer row there. But some people who, most of us wouldn't actually be in a position to legally either accept a bribe or change the outcome of a legal proceeding because of bribe. However, that doesn't mean that in our own hearts and minds we can't be party to the perversion of justice. Two of the examples that have come through in the news this week involve earlier in the week there was an incident with a Richmond football player named Bashar Hooley, I hope I've pronounced that right, and that was quickly overshadowed by the official charging of Cardinal George Pell that happened on Thursday, which has been very big news over the course of the last couple of days. Now, I would hazard a guess, I could be wrong, but I would hazard a guess that all of us have probably formed some sort of judgment about one or both of those particular cases that have actually happened. We might agree with the AFL and think that the ban handed down was manifestly inadequate, or we might think that actually no, he's got an unimpeachable record and he is entitled to leniency because of that. On the other hand, we might think that, pardon the expression, that George Pell is guilty of sin. Other people might think he is innocent and he's been wrongly accused. The reality is, most of those judgments and the decisions that we've made are probably not based on the facts, by virtue of the fact that we don't actually have the facts. We weren't there. We're not part of the judicial process that actually explores the facts and gets all the facts before making the judgment. What we have to go on is what's mediated to us, and also what's our own prejudices and our own biases and our own life experiences bring to us. The other example that I was thinking of, which is a little bit less recent, was when I thought about, it stuck in my head, was this time when Justin Bieber got arrested for reckless driving and he was in jail and there was this massive uproar from the teenage girl community of the world telling and demanding that he be let go because, you know, it's Justin Bieber. He's good looking, he's famous, and he makes us feel happy with his songs. Or he makes us want to hurl with our songs. But, you know, to each their own. I'm a Taylor Swift fan and I own it, so I can't really claim any moral high ground about taste in music. Hey, I like Natasha Bedingfield, you be quiet. Anyway, so my point is, money is not the only currency by which justice can be perverted. There are many different ways through which our biases are hooked onto, and we can make judgments about people based on their gender, based on their class, based on their race, based on their sexual orientation, based on all sorts of things that have nothing to do with the facts of the case. Now, whilst that might not go beyond our mind and our hearts, it's very, very important to make sure that even there, because out of our hearts we speak, that we are being very careful about making sure that our judgments and the way we form opinions about things are formed on the facts and not on our own particular desires to see certain things happen, because that is the perversion of justice. There are three other woes that are mentioned, which some of you will have taken photos of, which are conceit, self-justifying sophistry, and arrogant defiance of God, which are all connected to one another and connect the other three things that we've seen, because those three particular woes are more things that are going on in the heart and mind, and the other three woes are systemic symptoms or outworkings of what's actually going on in the people's hearts. Verses 18 to 23 of Isaiah chapter 5 describe a people who are essentially too good for God. They don't need him. They have wealth. They have prosperity. They have privilege. There's no real reason for God to provide any provision for them because he's been doing it for so long. Like, he'll just keep doing it. And they've been protected by God for so long that they've even started negotiating with their neighbours for more protection. They're like, well, our military neighbours can protect us. We don't need God to protect us. And, you know, the rain keeps coming. It's always going to keep coming. So we can just, you know, forget about God and live our own way. Now, translate that over. We can sort of move that to an Australian context. And the as I was mentioning before, I was going to come back to the census. And I wanted to propose a particular irony. Over the last 26 years in Australia, we have experienced uninterrupted economic growth. There has never been a technical recession in Australia in 26 years. Conversely, we are going through a period of 26 years, or possibly even longer, of uninterrupted decline in faith affiliation and church attendance. Is there potentially a connection there? That as we've experienced uninterrupted privilege and prosperity in our country, we've also experienced uninterrupted decline in people marking faith. A statistic that came out this week when the census data was released that was for the first time, the largest religious group on the raw data was in fact the people marking no religion. Now, before everyone freaks out about that, that's actually a sort of a very inaccurate way of presenting the statistics, because everyone in the no religion category is all one category, whereas Catholics, Baptists, Churches of Christ, Presbyterians, they're all separate categories. And if you combine all the Christians together, we are still bigger. So for those of you who are freaking out about that, not to get too panicked about that. And the other thing I was thinking is actually there's probably people who have ticked no religion who, you know, it's about time. Because if there's no point in saying, oh, I'm a Christian if you're, like, not really. But that's a matter we can discuss at another time. But I just wanted to put that out there, that we have seen a very interesting shift in our culture, which is so similar to what is happening in the grander context of Isaiah's proclamation here in Isaiah chapter 5. We've become rich. We have money. We don't need God. And whilst we might, as I was saying earlier, we might sort of look at that and think, oh, sorry, one more thing to say. We might think that applies to, you know, the world. And, you know, oh, God's saying, you know, that, oh, yeah, the world, the Australian, the secular Australia has become prosperous. So it's the secular Australia who has walked away from Christ and walked away from God. But the reality is the Bible is almost exclusively written to God's people. Yes, it refers to people outside the church and is useful for sharing to people so that they may come to know God, but so much of the judgment in particular in the Bible is directed towards us. It's directed towards people who know and understand God. People in Australia are walking away from the gospel because the people, like myself, who are charged with actually proclaiming the gospel and living out the gospel, aren't. And we are not identifying as Christians because we so rarely speak about Jesus Christ. So when we look at it and think, oh my gosh, things are going terrible, and yes, we've become prosperous, we don't need Jesus anymore, it's like, well, who's actually responsible for reminding people that they need Jesus? I am. You are. It's kind of our job. It's definitely my job, actually. But yes, anyway. Well, so, and like, we can look at that as well. So something to really think about there, and we can look at that from a collective point of view and think, okay, maybe we can understand that it's spoken to from the church, but these are systemic problems. What can I really do about systemic problems? Well, there's actually a lot of stuff that we can do individually, particularly when we think about our purchasing decisions. When we buy our clothes, do we know whether our clothes were actually made by, like, not a child? Like, our clothes could have been made by children in a sweatshop somewhere. And even if they weren't made by a child, maybe they were made by an adult. Is that adult getting a living wage? Is that adult being treated fairly in their workplace? Do we ever overindulge? I mean, really, come on. Yeah, we do. Well, I do. I don't know about you. I won't judge you all, but I do. And do we pursue comfort or luxury above and beyond that which we actually need? Because one of the big things that ties all of these together was a group of people who were seeking more and more comfort and luxury beyond what they actually need. Now, in our culture, we have a really insidious way of justifying that. It goes like this. I work hard. I deserve it. If we have that framework of our mind when we're making these sorts of decisions, we've essentially forgotten one of the very fundamental things about our faith, which is grace. For example, when we think about the fact that we work hard for what we have, yes, we do. And yes, I do. And I'm not saying that people don't. But we need to be in mind, we need to bear in mind that when we work hard for what we have, or if we've got a good job that pays us very well because we've applied our mind and achieved great results in that, who gave us the mind to do so? Who gave us the brain to do so? When we work hard to earn what we have, who gave us able bodies to do that? Who enables us to live in a world where we have jobs available-ish, and where we have workers' rights-ish? I've included those because they're not perfect, but still, we live in a world where we are protected in our workplaces. We have access to jobs. We have access to so many things that hard work can actually create wealth and prosperity for us, that sometimes we can so easily forget that it is God who has provided all of that for us in the same way that his vineyard, the people Israel, 2,300 odd years ago, also forgot that everything they had was a direct result of God's involvement in their lives. John Bradford has this fantastic question that really brings it down. Well, not a question, it's a statement, which Charlotte thought made it sound like Yoda. I thought that was pretty cool. There, but for the grace of God, go I. When we look at people who are suffering, people who are vulnerable, people who are poor, people that do not have what we have, the reality is, there but for the grace of God go we. Everything that we have in our lives is a direct result of God's involvement and God's blessing upon the lucky country that we so like to call Australia. So, what can we then do about it? There are a few practical things that we could potentially do to help with this. One of them would be, I don't know, indulge less. I know that's actually a hard thing to do, but because we grow accustomed to our comforts and it can be very difficult to go without what we're already used to. However, indulging less is a great way to start. Not only does indulging less almost always have like health outcomes, like good positive health outcomes when you indulge less, but when you indulge less, and when you speak slower, sorry, but when we indulge less, there's actually more available to share because we're taking less of it for ourselves. One thing that you could do that's really practical that I would challenge everyone to do in the next month, buy a suspended coffee for someone. That's a great way to start. A suspended coffee is simply when you go and buy your coffee, and I drink a lot of it, join me whenever you want, you just buy, instead of paying for the one, you pay for two, and then someone who can't actually afford coffee, be they, there might be someone who's homeless, someone who's very, very poor, someone who's struggling, they can come along and they can have a coffee that's been paid for by you in the suspended. So every time you do that, the cafe will just keep a record of how many they've got to give away, and they'll give them away. Maybe give that a go. The other practical thing that I'd like to leave us with is probably both the hardest thing to do and the easiest thing to do at the same time. It's really, really easy because it doesn't actually require you to do anything, like in a practical or hands-on sense, but it's also a very hard thing to do because it requires a constant renewal of the mind and the heart each and every day. And that is simply this. Remember God. Remember God's goodness to us. A great way to remember that is to think about this question, which I love. What if you woke up today with only the things you thanked God for yesterday? Now, the reality is, if I asked this question of myself, I would probably have very little when I woke up. In fact, I would probably be preaching to you in the living embodiment of Isaiah, because he wandered around naked for 3 years. So you should probably all be very thankful that I've got clothes to wear, as I am. Because that was simply, I didn't thank God for the clothes that I have on my back. I didn't thank God for the roof that I have over my head. I didn't thank God for the food that I did, because I pray grace before I eat. But like in a general sense, the fact that I'm able to have food, for various things that I did yesterday, there's so many things that are just part of our lives, the basics of life, the fundamental, not even creature comforts, just the fundamentals, shoes to wear, socks, clothing, food, shelter, all that stuff. We forget that it's actually a blessing from God. That it's a gift from God. So a really great way to center yourselves around God once again and to not start off on a spiraling journey, which is where the Israelites ended up, is to simply ask this question. What if I woke up today with only the things that I thanked God for yesterday? If you take nothing else away from the sermon this morning, I would love for you to take that question. Put it. You can get this little meme thing or a picture of it on your wallpaper. You can make it a temporary profile picture on Facebook, anything like that. But take that away. What if I only woke up this morning with the stuff that I thanked God for yesterday? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for everything that we have, from the safety of our country to a stable government, for the shoes on our feet, for the beanies that we get to wear, the warm clothes in the cold, the heaters. Lord, for all the stuff, beds to sleep in, roofs over our head, food to eat when we wake up, for all the things we take for granted, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we also thank you that we have so much depth and richness in your word that we can draw on today, even so many years later, and still it be relevant. Lord, we give you thanks and praise most of all for sending Jesus to us to die for our sins. We commit all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.